Let me invite you to turn with me in the Bible to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is in the New Testament. It's a small book. It's one of the Apostle Paul's letters to the church in Thessalonica in Greece. And we are looking at this book over the next couple months, and then we'll look at 2 Thessalonians, his second letter to the church in that city, under the theme of building a healthy church. That is the main theme of these little books. The church in Thessalonica was a fledgling group of people. They were just starting out on the path of following Jesus, and the Apostle Paul wrote to encourage and strengthen and guide them along the way. We've seen the book is divided into two main sections. The first three chapters are a celebration of God's faithfulness in the past, and chapters 4 and 5 are a challenge to grow in the future. So that's what we'll be doing in the big picture, is celebrating God's faithfulness to us as believers and as a church, and being challenged to grow spiritually as we walk into the future. This morning we are looking at chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. So let me read these verses. I'll actually start in verse 2. In most English versions, verse 2 through 10 are divided into several sentences, but you could even read it in the Greek as possibly even one long sentence or a couple long sentences. So it's really, we looked at verses 2 and 3 the last time, but we'll be focusing on starting at verse 4. But let me read starting at verse 2 in chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians. Here we go. Paul's words to the church in Thessalonica and God's word to us today. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. How different would my life be without God? Someone asked me that question recently, and I think it's a very good question for us all to ponder. For those of us who identify as Christian believers, how would your life be different if you didn't believe in Jesus? Now, for some people, their honest answer to this question is not very different. If I woke up tomorrow and stopped believing in Jesus, I'd still go about my life basically the same way. I'd still try to be a nice person. I'd still try to treat others the way I want to be treated. And isn't that what matters most? For many people, church and Jesus are sort of like the decorations on top of a cake. Right? Decorations on the cake, the little flowers and squiggles of icing make the cake look nice. They add some beauty to life, but the cake tastes the same whether or not you have the decorations on the top. But other Christians would answer this question very differently. Many Christians would say, without Jesus, my life would never be the same. Losing faith in Jesus would be far worse than losing a parent, a spouse, or a best friend. Without Jesus, the whole framework of my life, the glue that holds everything together for the future and for all eternity, would fall apart. Some people look at Jesus Christ as an optional add-on to their life, like frosting on a cake. Other people look at Jesus as the essential foundation to their life, without which nothing else makes sense. Which one is Jesus? Is it for you? Now, maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. So you might ask a different question. Instead of asking how different would my life be without God, you might ask how different would my life be with God and Jesus Christ if I did come to believe in him and commit my life to him. Now, I understand that can be a very hard question to answer. It's a bit like asking someone who's standing on the diving board, how would you feel if you jump into the pool? And you say, I don't really know how I'm going to feel if I jump into the pool. Might be cold, might be warm. But here's the thing. Most people who are seriously considering Christianity, who are sort of standing on the outside but looking in, recognize that embracing the Christian faith would be a significant or even a life-altering decision. It's not like putting icing on top of a cake. It's like laying a new foundation and building a whole new house on top of it and moving into that house. So this morning's passage is focused on this very question. What difference does it make to believe the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ? According to the Bible, if a person truly receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there will be a definite and lasting difference over time. Now, a genuine Christian will not be immediately perfect, will not be perfect even after a long time of being a Christian. But they will not be just the same as they would be if they were not a Christian at all. So if a person says that they are a Christian, or even if at one time in their life they prayed a prayer or had an emotional experience in a church setting, but there is no lasting change in their life as a result, if their life would be really no different today or tomorrow if they suddenly stopped believing in Jesus, then actually there's no reason to believe that their faith is genuine. According to the Bible, true faith in Jesus Christ makes a difference. The Apostle Paul wrote this in verse 5. He says, our gospel, that is our message about Jesus Christ, came to you not only in word. It wasn't just an interesting theory. It wasn't just a new idea that the Thessalonians were exploring. It wasn't just a passing fad. It wasn't just one of the many things they heard that went in one ear and out the other. It wasn't just an emotional high that got them excited for a couple days and then completely faded away and left no trace. No, the gospel of Jesus Christ made a lasting difference in these people's lives. And what Paul is doing in these verses is describing the difference that the gospel of Jesus Christ made for the Thessalonians and will make for anyone who comes to believe in Jesus. So this passage shows us the gospel's power to change us in three ways. First, on the inside, inwardly. Second, on the outside, outwardly. And third, upwardly. So we're going to look at these three dimensions, inwardly, outwardly, upwardly, how the gospel of Jesus Christ changes us. So first point is that the gospel of Jesus Christ changes us inwardly. This is verses 4 through 6, right? Verse 4, Paul says, we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but with power in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So that verse looks back to how Paul and Silas and Timothy had come to Thessalonica and preached and shared the message about Jesus with the people there and the example they had set as they lived among the people there. Now, Paul's going to talk much more about this in chapter 2 next week. We'll look at those verses. But starting in verse 6, Paul focuses on how the Thessalonians responded to the message that he proclaimed. Verse 6 says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus. For, here's the key that we were going to focus on. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So how does the gospel of Jesus Christ change us inwardly? It changes us by giving us a joy that is not dependent on our circumstances. The Thessalonian Christians had joy of the Holy Spirit even because they had received the word of God even in the midst of much affliction. And they had seen this joy in the midst of much affliction in the lives of those who brought them the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul and Silas and Timothy. When Paul and Silas and Timothy came to Thessalonica, we read the story a couple weeks ago in Acts 17, they had just come from Philippi, and in Philippi they had been beaten up and with rods by an angry mob. So I want you to imagine the Apostle Paul coming into the city of Thessalonica, and he's got a black eye, and he's got bruises, and gashes all over his body that would have taken at least a couple of weeks to heal. I want you to imagine him preaching about Jesus, or him working in his workshop, because Paul says he was laboring with his hands, probably making tents, was his sort of side gig. I want you to imagine Paul talking to you while he's making a tent and looking like that, right? And yet, in the midst of his afflictions, you can see the joy that he has in the Lord Jesus shining through. So Paul and Silas and Timothy stayed in Thessalonica for several weeks or even a couple of months, and then, guess what happened again? They're run out of town by an angry mob. Now, the mob was looking for them. They couldn't find them, so they didn't beat them up again, but Paul and Silas and Timothy had to escape by night. So they went down the main road, and then they went down a side road to a more obscure city called Berea, and then some of the people from Thessalonica who didn't like them chased them all the way down to Berea, and then they had to go further away down to Athens. Despite all the sufferings that Paul and his companions endured, the Thessalonian Christians saw that they still had joy that wasn't dependent on their circumstances. And that's why Paul says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus, because you also took that in. You found in Jesus Christ a joy that is not dependent on your circumstances. So the question for us is, have we found that joy that doesn't depend on our circumstances? Let me tell you about two people who showed me this kind of joy. Because the Thessalonians saw it in Paul. They didn't just learn it as an idea. They saw it in a person. So here's two people who showed me what this joy in the midst of affliction looks like. So the first person was an older lady who came to the church that I grew up in when I was about 8 or 9 years old. Her name was Mira Wolf. For over 30 years, she had been a pastor's wife of a Pentecostal church in the former Yugoslavia. From 1957 to 1988, during the Cold War, when Yugoslavia was a communist country, the official religion of the country was Marxist atheism. The official position of the government is that religion is the opiate of the masses. So Mira and her husband had suffered much while they were raising their children in a context that was openly hostile to the Christian faith and to any kind of religion. But Mira radiated joy and peace despite all of the affliction she had been through. I got to know her because she became one of my grandmother's best friends after my grandmother was widowed, just a year or two after she came to the United States. And so I talked with Mira, sometimes at church, sometimes at my grandmother's house, sometimes we'd be in some setting. And then the year I went to college, Mira herself was widowed, and she moved down to Connecticut, where I went to college and lived with her son and his family. And they invited me to church my first year in college, to their house after church for lunch on Sunday afternoons several times. And sometimes I'd get into a long conversation with Mira. Now, she was very quiet. She would never sort of break into a conversation, or she was not a forceful personality. She was quiet. She spoke English slowly and haltingly. But if you sat down and talked to her, you could see that within her, there was a peace and joy that was not a result of all the suffering and trouble she had been through in her life. She was a wonderful cook, but most importantly, she prayed a lot. And you could see the effect of decades of bringing her afflictions to God in prayer, praying for her teenage son when he had wandered away from the faith, praying for him when he had come back to the faith and he was the only Christian in his entire high school in Yugoslavia. She brought her sufferings to the feet of Jesus in prayer over and over. She prayed for people who had hurt her and her husband. She prayed for the grace to forgive them and show them mercy. And when she spoke, her words were full of that wisdom that comes from years and years of walking with Jesus through suffering and heartbreak. Another person who showed me joy in the midst of much affliction, I met the year after I graduated from college. His name is Judone. He came originally from the Congo. So I met Judone when he was living in a homeless shelter in New Haven. At the time, I was part of a group from my church that went to a local homeless shelter every Wednesday night. We spent an hour there talking with people and building relationships, listening to their stories, praying with them, sharing about Jesus with them. I met Judone because I had learned some French in high school, and he spoke mostly French and not much English. So I had the opportunity to practice my French, and I learned that he had come from the Congo, his country was in the midst of a civil war, and his life was in danger, and so he fled. But he had a wife and three children who were not able to flee with him. Of course, the reason he had come here to the United States is because he wanted to bring them here to safety with him. But he couldn't find a job because he spoke little English. His skills, he had a college degree from his home country, but He was not able to find a good job here, so he ended up in a homeless shelter. His family and friends thought he was in the land of milk and honey, and he was living in a homeless shelter with barely enough for his basic needs. He cried himself to sleep every night because of how much he missed his family. So we would pray together. My prayers looked like this. Lord, protect and provide for Judane's wife and children. Provide a job and housing for Judane, and give comfort and peace for them all in this situation that is so hard that I can't even begin to grasp it. Looking back, I can say that all those prayers were answered. He was granted asylum. His family was invited to come to the United States. The church helped pay for some of the plane tickets. He and his wife then had settled in the Bronx. He got a job there. They had two more children, and last I talked with him, his oldest daughter was going to college and doing very well, and he's a leader in his church in the Bronx. But here's what his prayers looked like when he was in the homeless shelter before any of them were answered. I would pray for all his needs. He would spend 80 to 90% of his prayer simply praising and thanking God. He would say, "Praise you, Lord, for how powerful you are. Praise you, Lord, because you are sovereign over the world and over our circumstances. Praise you, Lord, because you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ. Praise you, Lord, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Praise you, Lord, because your promises are good." And I would listen to him going on, and I would say, how does he pray like this? In the middle of what he's going through. In the middle of something that I have never been through and won't and can't comprehend how hard it is. How can you pray like that? That's joy from the Holy Spirit, because he had received the word in the midst of much affliction. I've never been through most of the things that Mira and Jordanae endured, but it's Christians like them who have shown me how the gospel changes us inwardly, giving us joy in the midst of much affliction. And it's because of people like them that God has helped me to find joy in the midst of my afflictions. So that's the first way the gospel changes us, is inwardly. The second way the gospel changes us is in verses 7 and 8. It changes us outwardly. Look at verse 7 and 8. Paul says, "You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." Those are the two Roman provinces that basically make up the modern-day country of Greece. So if you know the modern-day country of Greece, that's Macedonia and Achaia. It's a large region. And then verse 8 says, "Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." In all kinds of other places, too. The Thessalonian church had all kinds of odds stacked against it. First, they were all new Christian believers. Paul had only come to Thessalonica less than a year ago. So nobody in the Thessalonian church had decades of knowledge and experience in walking with Jesus or leading a church. Now, a few of them would have come from a Jewish background and probably would have been well-schooled in the Old Testament, but most of them had come out of Gentile, completely pagan backgrounds. So worshiping only one God and not a zillion idols was a new thing for them. Learning about the Bible, totally new. No background. And all of them had been following Jesus as the Messiah for less than a year when Paul wrote this letter. Right? So they're all new Christian believers. They don't have much experience. They did not have a nicely decorated church building on a quiet street in town. They met in the house of a guy named Jason. And when Paul and Silas and Timothy had been in town, the hostile mob came to Jason's house and attacked it and banged down the door. And they were like, "Where's Paul and Silas and Timothy?" And Jason's like, "Not here." And they grabbed some of the Christians who were there and hauled them off to the city authorities. And Jason and the other Christians had to post bond to basically promise that there would be no more disturbances of the peace. And that's why Paul and Silas got out of town that night. They're like, "Look, this is going down a bad way. All right, we gotta move on. Because if they find us, then we'll be beaten up even worse than we were back in Philippi." This church had all kinds of odds stacked against it, right? A hostile cultural environment, a lack of experienced leaders, limited financial resources, no property of their own, and yet the gospel of Jesus Christ sounded forth. That word, that Greek word, sounded forth, it's the word that we get the word echo from. Exekeo is the Greek word. It rang out like a bell. The word is also used to describe a rumor spreading, right? That's sometimes the good news of Jesus Christ spread sort of quietly, like person to person, right? like a rumor, except it's a true rumor and a good rumor. Not a false rumor or a harmful rumor, but a good rumor. Jesus is alive. They killed him on a cross, but he's alive. And that message spread. So Paul held up the Thessalonian church as a model church. He said, you became an example, verse 7, to all the believers. Example is could be translated model. This is the only place in the New Testament where Paul holds up not just an individual Christian, but a whole church and says, they are a model. They are an example for other churches. That's pretty amazing. And the reason Paul held them up as a model is because of how effectively and actively they spread the good news of Jesus Christ despite their limited resources and many odds stacked against them. So let me give you two examples of churches today that I think resemble the Thessalonian church in this respect. So the first one is a church that my wife Jane attended from 2006 to 2008 when she was living in Boston and she was attending Gordon Conwell Seminary. The name of the church is called South End Neighborhood Church in Boston. Now, if you know churches in Boston, there are some churches that are large and well-known, like Park Street Church, right on the Boston Common, has a nice historic building, wonderful church, or Tremont Temple Baptist Church, historic church. South End Church is not one of those churches. It's relatively small. They met in a rented space, and they had a very eclectic group. So in that church, you'd walk in and you'd see a Harvard student or an MIT student who's doing their PhD in physics or something wild, and they're very smart, and they're sitting right next to a person from the homeless shelter or who has an intellectual or mental disability. And in that church, there was no ranking based on your educational background. There was no sense that you're superior based on how physically able you are. The associate pastor actually spent lots of time going out to the Boston Common, getting to know the people who were sleeping out in the park. And over the years, he brought a lot of them into the church. And some of them came to know Christ, and some of them became leaders in that church or in other Christian ministries in Boston. Over the course of 30 to 40 years, this relatively small and relatively obscure church that never had more than 100 people helped to plant 5 other churches in Boston. Most churches that have less than 100 people don't even think about helping or partnering or planning with other churches except maybe asking them to help them, right? Asking them for help. This church was thinking, how do we help other healthy churches that get started? They started a Spanish-speaking church called León de Judá. They started a church in Cambridge. They over the years, this church was immensely fruitful in their outreach, even though they were never famous, they were never big, they never had their own building. So there's one example. Second example is a church half an hour down the road to the east, Congregational Church of Eastford. It's a biblical, Christ-centered congregational church, like we're trying to be. All right? Now, they had a 250-year-old building, and the whole thing burned to the ground a year and a half ago. You might have heard of that in the news. At 5 a.m. on a Sunday morning. And a year later, the police investigation revealed the fire was not an accident. It was caused by arson. And 2 teenagers confessed the crime. So how did this church respond when they lost their whole building? The same day their church burned down at 5 a.m., the pastor got a call from the school principal of the elementary school in town. And the elementary school principal said, you can come and meet in our school if you need a place to meet. You might say, how does a church get that kind of cred with a public school these days? Well, it's because the church members had been volunteering, tutoring and mentoring kids after school, helping out in practical ways with the elementary school in their town. And so they'd built relationships and they built trust. So ever since the day the church building burned down, they've been meeting in the Eastford Elementary School. And the church has grown, especially families with children have started going to the church. And recently, their church voted to build a new building, not on their old property because it's too small and wouldn't have enough space for all the people who've started coming to their church since the building burned down. Now, what is the common thread between the Thessalonian church and South End Church and the church in Eastford? I think one common thread is this. They all operated out of an abundance mindset rather than a scarcity mindset. So every church can operate out of a scarcity mindset or an abundance mindset. A scarcity mindset focuses primarily on ourselves and our human resources, and especially on all the things we don't have, or all the things we have and we're afraid we might lose. So in a scarcity mindset, the primary emotions that drive church decisions are fear and anxiety, and the primary goal is preservation at all costs. Now, the Thessalonian church, the South End church, and the church in Eastford had all kinds of reasons to have a scarcity mindset. We just lost our building. What else are we going to lose, right? We've got no experienced leaders in the church in Thessalonica. We don't have support in the broader culture. We don't have enough finances. Any of these churches could have focused on all the things that they didn't have and just turned inward as a result. But they didn't. They had an abundance mindset. So what I mean by an abundance mindset is focusing on God and on his abundant provision and on what he's already given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the spiritual blessings we have by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that produces, focusing on the abundance that God has provided for us, produces an attitude of mission-minded, outward-facing generosity. Now, we want to use whatever God has given us and put it to good use for God's glory and the benefit of his people. Now, of course, a church with a healthy abundance mindset will also be wise and prudent. I'm not talking about making foolish decisions, spending money you don't have, going into tons of debt. Some churches have made foolish decisions on that side, of course. So here's what the Thessalonian Christians did, right? There were a lot of things they didn't have, but here's one resource they did have. They had access to major roads. Thessalonica had an east-west road and a north-south road that intersected in their city, plus it was a port city, so you could sail away from there. Back in the day, it was as much of a crossroads and sort of a hub of the area as you could get. And so the Thessalonian Christians put that resource to good use. That's how they spread the message all throughout Greece and to all kinds of other places. Some of them might have been business people. They go on business. They bring the gospel of Jesus with them. Some of them might have been slaves. They had no choice about where to go. They got brought along with whoever their master was, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and that didn't stop when they moved to the next city. And they talked to whoever they could about Jesus. Perhaps a few of the Thessalonian Christians were wealthy enough to make their own travels in order to spread the gospel when they weren't forced to. Who knows? But what we do know is from verse 8 and 9 is that in some places the Apostle Paul would arrive, and guess what? Some Christian from Thessalonica had beat him there. That's why he says, we don't need to say anything, for they themselves report the kind of reception you had among us. Paul's saying, I get to some places, and I think I'm here to preach the gospel of Jesus for the first time, and you've got there before me. And so there's already a group of Christians here because you are already here. Right? Paul's amazed at how this is happening. So here's a challenge for us here. Will we live in a scarcity mindset and focus on all the things we don't have or all the things we're afraid to lose? Or will we live in an abundance mindset and focus on what we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ and look outward and look for opportunities to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ any chance we get? So the gospel changes us inwardly by giving us joy that's not based on circumstances. It changes us outwardly by giving us mission-minded generosity. Finally, verse 9 and 10, the gospel changes us upwardly. In other words, it changes who we worship. Verse 9 says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, historians and archaeologists have identified more than 20 different gods and goddesses who were worshipped in ancient Thessalonica. So idols were all over the place. Some people worshipped Aphrodite, the goddess of love and sexual pleasure. Some worshipped Dionysius, the god of wine and drunkenness. Others worshipped Artemis, the goddess of hunting and childbirth. Apollo, the god of youth and healing, and the Roman emperor himself. Now you might say, why did these people worship all these different gods and goddesses? It doesn't totally make sense to us, probably most of us, but for two reasons. For fear of being punished by them, and hope of getting what they wanted from them. So there's ancient inscriptions that we have where a sailor will offer a sacrifice to Apollo along with the prayer, give us favorable winds for our journey. Or a young woman offers a sacrifice to Aphrodite along with the prayer for a husband's loving heart. Or a citizen offers a sacrifice to Artemis along with a prayer for healing from sickness. It all follows the same pattern. If I do this for this god or goddess, hopefully they'll do something for me in return. I want a safe trip. I need healing from sickness. I need escape from poverty. I need whatever, whatever. I'll do something for the god. Hope they'll bless me in return. It was very transactional. But becoming a Christian meant leaving all that behind. Paul said, first of all, you don't have to fear the wrath of the gods and keep on making sacrifices to try to keep them happy, because Jesus, through Jesus Christ, you're loved by God. And he's made the only sacrifice that ultimately matters. You are delivered from God's wrath through him. You can live in that confidence. And Paul said you need to get rid of the idea that God is a vending machine, right? And you put something in so you can get something out from him. God will not give you whatever you want whenever you want it, but he will give you whatever you need because he loves you, and you can trust him, and you can look and hope for his return and wait and hope for that day. So the gospel of Jesus changes us deep in our hearts. It delivers us from fears and gives us new confidence. It delivers us from our cravings and gives us new contentment. It changes what we love and who we worship. Many people think that becoming a Christian is basically a decision that you need to make, an act of the will. Now, this idea is partly true and partly false. So what's true about it is verses 9 and 10, Paul describes the actions of repentance, that is turning away from idols, and faith, turning to the true and living God and trusting in his son Jesus for salvation. And this is true. In order to become a Christian, you need to repent of idolatry and sin and turn to Jesus Christ and trust in him. And anyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. But here's the thing. The only way that any of us will ever repent and believe in Jesus, the only way that any of us will ever want to or choose to repent and believe in Jesus, is if God changes our hearts down deep in the way that only he can. If God first opens our hearts and breathes new life into us by his Spirit, look back at verse 4. I sort of skipped verse 4 at the beginning. Paul says, "For we know, brothers," which refers to brothers and sisters, "loved by God, that he has chosen you." So notice he doesn't say, "We know, brothers and sisters, that you chose God. You made the right choice. You decided to follow Jesus. You chose to turn away from idols and love God. Good job. Congratulations. That was the best decision you've ever made in your entire life." Paul does not congratulate the Thessalonians. Paul praises God and thanks God because God has opened their heart and God gave them that desire so that, yes, they did choose. Yes, they did choose to repent and believe, but it's because God planted that desire in their heart. And so Paul praises God at the deepest level of all. You see, becoming a Christian is not first and foremost about us choosing God. It is first and foremost at the deepest level about God choosing us, setting his love on us, sending Jesus Christ into the world for our salvation, and sending his Holy Spirit into our hearts to awaken us and give us a new desire and longing for him, so that now instead of wanting to run away from God, we want to run to God. And instead of finding our hope and security in idols, we find our hope in Jesus. And instead of not wanting to choose God, now we want to choose God because of how God has changed us. Paul says, we know that God has chosen you because look at the change that's happened in your life. Inwardly, outwardly, upwardly, you turned away from the idols you used to worship, and now you're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and waiting for his glorious return. So here's the question for us. Has the gospel of Jesus Christ changed you in the way that it changed the believers back in ancient Thessalonica? Has it changed you inwardly? Has Jesus given you joy that is not a function of your circumstances? Has Jesus led you to look beyond yourself and to look outward in mission-minded generosity? Has Jesus delivered you from your fears and cravings and idols and given you new confidence and hope and security? Maybe this is all new to you. Maybe you're here and you're like, I don't even know what to think of this. If that's you, let me encourage you, reach out to Jesus. You can even say, "Jesus, if you're real, please come and change me. I want to know you. If you're real, please show me." Maybe you've always thought of yourself as a Christian. But maybe as we look at this passage, you realize I've experienced very little of what this passage describes. Say, Jesus, forgive me for taking you for granted. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to experience this kind of change that these verses talk about. Maybe you've experienced some of this, but we all can use more. Pray that God would continue to change you inwardly, outwardly, and upwardly. Maybe you can see this transformation in someone else. You know, sometimes you can't see this transformation very well in yourself, especially if you have a tendency toward melancholy, depression, and sort of half-empty view of life, right? Sometimes you can get discouraged by just looking at yourself, and sometimes that's why we need brothers and sisters who can get to know us and who can say, I see how God is working in your life. I see that God is giving you perseverance and joy even in the midst of affliction. Even if you don't always wake up feeling joy, that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about you always wake up feeling great. It's saying that God's sustaining power and the Holy Spirit still dwells in you, and that makes a difference. And it's not just a function of your circumstances. So sometimes we need to point out the ways that we see God transforming one another to encourage each other so that we don't get discouraged or despair or think there's nothing real, right? When actually there is, and it's just a process. And we just need encouragement to keep going. But let's pray that God would change us as a church, inwardly, outwardly, and upwardly, like he did these Thessalonian believers. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change us inwardly, to give us a joy that is not dependent on our circumstances, to change us outwardly and help us, even with limited resources, even in our finite capacities, to be able to look outward and to spread your message wherever you take us and wherever you give us opportunity. And we pray that you would change us upwardly in what we love and worship, that the affections of our heart would be changed at a deep level, and that we would be able to, that we would want to forsake those idols, the things that we cling on to that aren't meant to be and our saviors and lords, but you alone are. Help us, Lord, to be changed in all these ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.